exploring and looking again, as you can see up here, on eclectic textual criticism, looking at the problems of why, what that is, and all of the things. And hopefully we won't bore you too much to death. But let me see. Ezra, you got your Bible with you this morning? Ezra? No Bible. Maybe you could borrow one from one of those folks there. Look up Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and then stand up and read it good and loud for us. Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17.
So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay. Romans 10, 17. Let's all say it together. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is the substance of this, and this text is what is called the Phidias text. Phidiasm is simply a word that means faith comes from the word of God. So it's not just that we have faith in anything. Faith isn't just out there floating around in some subjective, nonsensical, no connection to anything. Faith comes from the word of God. So as I've said many times, when we think of faith, faith isn't a blind leap into the darkness. Faith is an informed leap into the light. And so that is what we're talking about when we talk about the Bible. And when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the Word of God. And how do we know it's the Word of God?
We believe it by faith.
We believe it by faith, but what do we believe when we believe it's the Word of God? Okay, Daniel. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 16 and 17. Stand and read that good and loud for us. 16 and 17.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
How do we know the Bible is the word of God? Well, by inspiration, but how do we know it's the Word of God? I want you to think about these, okay? Because these are questions we just assume, but we don't think about them. Somebody asks you that question, what's your answer? How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Here's my answer. I don't know. I believe. That's Phidiasm. I don't know that the Bible is the Word of God. God says it's the Word of God, and I accept the Bible as the Word of God. Now, we know that today, that that's a doctrine of, is called autopistocism. I accept the Bible as the Word of God. So everything that the Bible says, I accept as God's Word. I don't have to have it proven to me. I just begin with that premise. I begin with it. That's Phidiasm. I accept the Bible as the Word of God. Now, how many people do you think understand that and believe that? People call themselves Christians. How many do you think understand it? Not very many. And why do I know that? Well, because I've had that conversation with a lot of people. In fact, many pastors don't understand that premise. It's assumption. The assumption of faith is that we believe, autopistocism is the assumption, or the begin with faith that the Bible is the Word of God. From there we can build faith. But until we believe that we have the Bible, and what we believe about the Bible, we can't build faith. So faith cometh by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But we can't build faith until we have a grounded faith in the beginning of that truth, that the Bible is the Word of God. So in almost every Baptist, at least fundamental Baptist, statement of faith, It begins with, we believe the Bible is the final authority for life and practice. Now, we accept that by fact. Otherwise, if you're going to be a member of Shepherd's Full Baptist Church, you must believe that. But there are a lot of connecting dots to that reality. So we come back to other issues. Now, we talk about inspiration. What does that mean? Then we come to the issue of preservation. What does that mean? And what's involved in that? Then we come to the issue of inerrancy. What does that mean? Then we come to the issue of infallibility. What does that mean? Then we come to the issue of translation. What is the method of translation that we are going to accept? Who are we going to allow and accept as translators of our Bible? Are we just going to accept anybody? Do you realize that the most of the people, and I say most, when I say most, I'm talking about 95% of the people involved in Bible translation and textual criticism today don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Long pause. That's a Selah moment. I've done research on the translators. I've known a number of them personally. I've known a few of them who are believers. I mean, they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the vast majority of them do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe in verbal plenary inspiration. A number of them, and those who have formulated what we know as eclectic textual criticism, believe in only that the ideas of the Bible are inspired. And the words, the individual words, don't make any difference. So they're not involved in reconstructing the words. As they say, they're trying to reconstruct the Bible. That's not what they're really involved in. They're involved in simply trying to get the ideas at the Bible. So their Bibles, their translations, are more commentaries than they are translations. Now, there are two forms of translation. Actually, more than that, two main forms. There's what is called formal equivalency. That is a word-for-word, syntax-for-syntax type of translation. Otherwise, they are trying to give you a word-for-word translation. That's the King James Bible. Then there is dynamic equivalency. Formal equivalency is what? Formal equivalency is word-for-word translation. Dynamic equivalency is based upon the philosophy of dynamic inspiration. Only the ideas are inspired. And so, therefore, they are translating only what? The ideas. They're trying to translate the ideas and the words they use. That's why you have all kinds of things that are added to the text that aren't there. Now, the vast majority of translations today are based upon dynamic equivalency, not formal equivalency. These are things that we don't have discussed very often in churches because people, unfortunately, pastors, I think people are ignorant. Not only can't they understand it, they don't think they want to understand it. I don't believe that. I believe people want to understand these things and would like to. Now, is it hard work? Yeah, it is. It's hard work. And you have to make some real effort in it. That means if you want to understand these things, because the intent of teaching is to perfect, equip, mature the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can then take what they learn in the instruction of God's word and about God's word and go and communicate that with someone else. Now, granted, most people don't want to have this conversation. They don't want to talk about the gospel. They don't want to talk about sin. And I want to talk about lots of things. So it is our responsibility to initiate the conversation. So last week we laid the foundation for this, and that message is up online now. If you want to get last week's study on this, you can do it on YouTube. It's on Vimeo. It's on sermonaudio.com. It's uploaded to a number of different formats that you can download and use. And then, of course, it's there for you to forward it to someone else. You can say, here, listen to this. You need to understand this. And you can use it for that purpose, as will this one be. And we appreciate Braden back there recording all of this and getting it ready to go. So we're looking at two different kinds of criticism. Last week we looked at higher criticism, lower criticism. Higher criticism is what's above the text, outside of the text, and lower criticism is what's within the text. And lower criticism, there are two forms of lower criticism. One took the form of basic textual criticism that has to do with spelling errors or those types of things in the various manuscripts. And then the other issue of criticism is what is known as eclectic textual criticism. And when you hear the word eclectic textual critic or the eclectic text or the critical text, any of those, what you have is someone reconstructing the Greek text from which the translations come. They're doing what? They're reconstructing the Greek text from a whole group of manuscripts and given two primary manuscripts. We'll try to get there today, which are totally unreliable texts. And so when you see a translation from that eclectic text or the critical text, you understand you're not getting the same Bible. You're not translating from the same Bible from which we get the King James translation. It's a different text. There's huge portions of it are absent. And of course, we'll see to some degree why that is true. So here's where we're going to start today. In basic textual criticism, most of the copyist error, now there were scribes who, we don't have, today our Bible has come off a printing press, right? And so once it's all set up, whatever they print off that printing press is going to be exactly the same, every single one of them. But at the beginning, we didn't have it that way. Someone had to write out the Bible with a pen and ink. And those people were scribes or copyists. They were making copies of the Bible. And there were certain people who were trained, Jewish copyists or scribes, who were trained, and their training, I mean, they spent their whole life just being trained to make copies of the Old Testament. And they did it with exact precision. They knew exactly how many words and letters were to be on each line. They knew how many lines there were to be on each page. And they did that, and then it was checked by someone else before it could be used. Every time they wrote the name of God, they had to change pens or quills, because that God's name was held in reverence. So there was exact precision. Now, some of those were individuals who got saved and became the scribist or copyist for the Greek New Testament. But unfortunately, we have a number of other people who weren't that specific and did not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration. And so there was a lot of changes being taken place. Some of that was outside of the Middle East. And so we have two groups of texts. The Byzantine text, these were exact copies. They were very careful. And then we have the Alexandrian text. And these had all kinds of variations in them. So the majority text is from the Byzantine text group. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek text in the Byzantine text group. And we have about 5 in the Alexandrian text. And there's all kinds of variants in those. Where do you suppose most of the new translations come from? The majority text or the 5? The 5. And what they've done is they put these all together, and for the last 500 years, not quite that long, it's been probably 200 years now, they've been reconstructing that text. And right now, at present, it's called the Nestle-Aulin text. There are 26 revisions. And then it's called the Nestle-Aulin 26. And the USB, United Bible Society, UBS, United Bible Society 3. So they've got 26 revisions of this reconstructed text. Now, this is the same group of people who've been getting paid to do this all of these years. I mean, some of them died, and then their children are picked up and taken over it. And guess what they're doing? They're still doing it. This is like an inheritance to a particular family of people. And Nestle Allen, his daughter now, is the one that's picked up, and she's doing it. And they continue to do this same thing. So we have basic textual criticism. This is simply reconstructing, not reconstructing, but correcting spelling errors and some of those things. These are copyist errors, spelling errors. It can be simply corrected by checking them against quotes from the first century writings of the early Christians, where most of the New Testament Greek is quoted. You go back and see letters and books that they've written, and you can see the Greek text quoted word for word in those books. Another checkpoint is exceedingly early translations of the Bible. One of those is the Arabic, known as the Peshitta, Syriac Peshitta, 2nd century AD. And so from that translation, we can see the words that they would have translated from. And only extant texts in alignment with most of the texts are used in evaluating the correctness of any reading. So in basic textual criticism, ancient texts with wide diversities in reading are given little to no credibility proportioned to the degree of their diverse readings. That's in basic textual criticism. In eclectic textual criticism, it's the opposite. They say one of the rules of eclectic textual criticism is the more diverse the reading is, the bigger chance it is going to be accurate. Now, does that blow your mind? I see all some of you going like this. I agree with you. That's the same thing. Well, look at some of these very subjective rules of eclectic textual criticism. Now, you need to know these things. As I've said many times before, people come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, what translation do you use?" I've said, you want the long answer or the short answer? And they always want the short answer. I say the King James, and they said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, you really do want the long answer," but they don't really want the long answer. Because in the next 6 weeks or so, I'm going to give you the long answer. But it's going to take 6 hours to do it. So, since the mid-1800s, eclecticism, or eclectic textual criticism, has been the dominant method of editing the Greek text of the New Testament. And the primary governing principle of eclecticism is that there is no a priori, otherwise from the former, no basis or reason of logic given to any single manuscript. So we can't know for sure that we are translating from the original text. God has not preserved his word. And this is primarily because this is led by two men, Westcott and Hort, who were 18th century Anglicans. Both of them did not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. They thought anybody that believed that was crazy. And they only believed in the concepts were inspired of God. And so the words were not important. And secondly, they believed in what was called the community of the saints, or the communion of the saints. Now we think that, well, that sounds good, because of course that's the communion of the saints is that essentially there's all believers are saved, and the people that are saved, whether they're dead, that we have that communion of the saints, and that's the church. But the communion of the saints means more than that. The communion of the saints believes that they could communicate with dead believers who communicate directly with God. This was an offshoot of spiritualism or spiritism that came about in the late 1800s. And they thought they could communicate with the dead. And they believed, actually, quite frankly, if you were in a church, that whatever empty pews were there in the church, the dead believers would just come in and occupy all of the empty seats. And so they always thought, well, we're preaching to a full crowd. Because, the community of the saints is that the dead believers, they're not absent bodies present with the Lord, but they're still here, and they could communicate with them. And Hort believed that he had actually communicated with people who were dead believers. So, in other words, no Greek manuscript or group of Greek manuscripts is given preference outside of the process of eclectic textual criticism. So a priori means there's no presumption of faith in God's preservation of his inspired words in any Greek text or a group of Greek texts. How does that fit in with 2 Timothy 3:16? How does that fit in with Romans chapter 10, verse 17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have a Bible of which you are confident and sure that it is the word of God, how does your faith grow? How do you build faith? Now you wonder why the church is in such a mess today. Because the vast majority of people studying in evangelical churches, both Westcott and Hort were evangelicals. Evangelical Anglicans. But, of course, they're both ecumenical as well. So in eclectic textual criticism, most of its governing principles are very factually subjective, based upon unfounded presuppositions. And therefore, eclecticism is textual reconstructionism. So by very subjective rules, subjective means they're not factually based. They're just presuppositions, and the same presuppositions they use when dealing with secular texts, they now bring and apply them to the Bible. So eclectic textual criticism radically changed how textual criticism would be done. And currently, eclectic textual criticism, that's resulting textual reconstructionism by the United Bible Society, has produced its fifth edition along with the 28th edition of the Nestle-Aland Greek text. This is known as UBS 5 and Nestle-Aland 28 eclectic text. And they're still working on it. So there will be another number after that, and with considerable changes. So, what does subjective mean? Subjective means based on or influenced by personal feelings, taste, or opinions. And so, this is a science, what they say is a science of textual criticism, eclectic textual criticism, based upon personal feelings, taste, or opinions. How'd you like those guys to be translating your Bible? Or reconstructing your text? Because they don't believe that the Bible is preserved by God, because they were not supernaturalists, they were naturalists. We talked about that last week. Otherwise, they believe that God didn't do it. God didn't preserve his word. It is we who preserve God's word, and that is through the process of eclectic textual criticism. And, of course, very subjective work. So the first subjective supposition of eclecticism is that they believe in consulting the widest diversity of texts, and that they believe the more independent any Greek text in its variation from the reading of other texts, the more independent that text will be of retaining copyist errors. I'm just letting that sink in a little bit. I mean, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Daniel.
That's why they trust so much to the Bible.
Yeah, because they're the...
So much through the centuries, like at least 5 independent manuscripts, and they use that as the basis to build. Is that correct?
Right, yeah. They're the most diverse. Now, when it's subjective, who gets to choose which of the diversity that they are going to choose? It's a human choice. And if you are human, by what basis? Otherwise, you don't believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of God. So how are you going to choose? By what you already believe. So you're going to choose words that fit what you already believe. Now, of course, with the foundation to this, you have people who are making these translations who do not believe in the deity of Christ. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe that even certain books belong in the Bible. I don't have any problem with that. So all this certainly can be true. Such a fact has really no bearing on the trustworthiness of variant texts. And the fact that we have thousands of the majority text manuscripts available simply concurs with the fact that these manuscripts are copies of the text that was widely used and accepted within Christianity. Why? How do we know that? Because we have more copies of them. So obviously, if we have more copies of them, these are the ones that people were copying. And this is a fact to which history bears consistent testimony. As being part of an organization, I was told recently that the Greek Orthodox Church recently contacted this organization by which I'm involved and told them that they have another 500 of the Byzantine Greek texts that nobody knew about before. So now we have 500 more of them that are all in support of the received text. Now let's look at the second subjective supposition. The second highly subjective supposition of eclectic textual criticism, otherwise this is the basis of how they're reconstructing the text, is that the oldest manuscript should be expected to be the most trustworthy because copy errors tend to accumulate over many years. That's certainly true. But this is also based upon the first one. The wider the variation, the more probability is that this is most accurate. So, of course, both of these subjective suppositions are based upon a naturalist view of preservation, having already rejected a supernatural view of preservation. Otherwise, God preserved his Bible, rather than God was directly and actively involved in making sure his text was preserved. So let's look at the two oldest manuscripts. Two oldest known manuscripts of the Greek New Testament show evidence of considerable tampering within the text. So now they didn't believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, so they could change it. And this goes back, of course, to these Alexandrian Greek manuscripts. Didn't hold the Bible in the high view of Scripture like the Jews of the Byzantine Empire did, the saved Christians of that time. And these two Greek texts are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they're given priority and preference over the thousands of manuscripts from the Byzantine or the majority text group. And these oldest manuscripts most probably survived simply because they were not used or considered reliable. Sinaiticus was found, the monks were using it to light fires in the fireplace, tearing pages out of it. And that, you know, they didn't give it much. Well, yet it was one of the oldest ones that available. Now, we have new evidence recently that some of these texts are artificially manufactured later on old paper. Otherwise, they're fakes. And, of course, when a marginal reference is given in most of the new Bible translations that says, this text is not in the best manuscripts, this means the words are not present in the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They're not there. They've been removed. They're gone. And, of course, we have all kinds of them. So you can see in almost any of the modern translations, even in my Old Schofield Reference Bible, which is a King James Version, you can see that the people who were doing this work, writing this reference Bible, would make these kind of comments. So what are they saying? We don't believe in the verbal plenary preservation of God's Word. We believe in textual reconstructionism. So you have to be careful about that. I didn't mean I'm going to throw out everything in that Schofield Reference Bible. I think there's a lot of good things there, but that's just eclectic textual criticism. You get up at the seminary level of education, you get a lot of this stuff. So eclectic textual critics treat ancient Bible texts in the same manner as a secular critics treat ancient secular documents. This fact explains how they arrive at the next two naturalistic, rationalistic suppositions of eclectic textual criticism. First one. Scribes tend to add words for clarification rather than remove words. Now, that is in a secular meaning, that too. That would never happen with those educated in the issues of scribal transitions of copying the Bible, because they would never have done that, except in the Alexandrian concept, who did not believe the Bible the way we do. Therefore, eclectic textual critics suppose that the shorter reading is usually better than a longer reading. Number two, scribes tend to attempt to simplify and clarify readings that are difficult to understand. Again, they are making an application of what people did in copying secular works. Therefore, eclectic textual critics suppose that the more difficult reading is the best reading or closest to the original reading, which, of course, is a supposition, certainly not true. It would not happen with those who are trained in copying the Bible. And it wouldn't happen, Daniel.
In the first point about scribes adding words for clarification with this whole water, if you will, with the King James, in the sense of those aspects in the New Testament where parentheses are added by the translators, giving clarification, but I mean, obviously these are still preserved words and syntax and that thing, but adding clarification to what's being said. That's
the translation issue of the italicized words. They're making sure that you know that they've added a word to the inspired. Now, we don't believe that translations are inspired. The original languages are inspired. So we can't have inspiration in any translation. That's just not possible. Unless God did it, then it would be inspired by God. But it's not the same thing. So in making a translation, and you read that in the preface to the King James Bible by the King James translators, it said, we have added italicized words for this purpose because we want to make sure these are added for clarification. The other thing in the King James introduction or the preface will tell you that they put another word in the margin, so that they could say, we're not really sure that this particular word best translates the Greek word. So we've given an alternate choice. And they also said that other scholars in the future may be able to give even a different word that would better translate this word as we understand the languages better. Now, these were linguists. All of these were Anglicans. They were all evangelical Anglicans. Otherwise, by that, they believed in salvation by grace through faith, in the finished work of Christ. And God rose them up. But they were all linguists, specialists in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. So even they, when they came to certain things in translation, they didn't believe they were giving you an inspired translation. They believed you were giving you an accurate translation, otherwise accurately, formally translated, equivalent to what the original meaning was. And that's it. That's why when we are doing Bible interpretation, we try to do that from the original languages with the syntax of Greek and Hebrew. We have a very accurate translation in the King James Bible. And you can trust it. When you read it, you can trust it. You trust that you've got the words of God from the received text, the preserved text, and you can trust that it's been accurately translated. Now, some of the words are pretty ancient, but you realize that when the King James translators chose those words, they chose them out of a language that was already 100 years out of date. And they did that because they wanted you to look up the original word in the Greek text. So you would have to go and get the meaning from there. Otherwise, they knew what they were doing. They're pretty sharp guys. So obviously, even a very simple cursory evaluation of these last two presuppositions make it evident that they contradict one another. How can the shorter reading usually be better than the longer reading at the same time an expanded or clarified more difficult reading be preferred? The two statements contradict each other. So true Bible scribes, believing in the supernatural, verbal, plenary inspiration of the words of God, would not take these kind of liberties described by these last two subjective principles of eclectic textual criticism. And therefore, these two subjective principles of eclectic textual criticism should not be given any value in considering variations of reading between the Alexandrian, the minority text, and the Byzantine text, or the majority text. Shouldn't be given any. Now, do people ask these kind of questions when they're coming to look at what translation they're going to use? No, they don't. They're totally ignorant of it. Now, ignorance is not stupidity. I don't believe anybody in this room is stupid. I believe Emerson can understand these things if he could pay attention long enough to hear it. But this is hard to listen to, isn't it, Emerson? Yeah, you know what? I agree with you, buddy. This is hard to listen to. I'm amazed that you boys are still awake. That shows some considerable effort on your part. This is hard stuff to hear. And by the way, I teach this stuff to pastors. I go to conferences around the country and I teach this stuff to pastors. And it's hard for them to stay awake. But it's important. It's really important. So let's look at some of the variations of available Greek text. Okay, I'm going to give you a highlight of these, not going to go over the Codex, what is called Codex Alph, which is the Sinaiticus text. It was founded by the name of by a guy named Constantine Tischendorf in 1859, and it's they believe it was written somewhere around the mid fourth century. So it originally contained both the Old and New Testaments. It does not contain both of them today. It presently contains parts of Genesis, Numbers, 1 Chronicles, 2 Esdras. Now these books are what is called the Apocrypha books. And there's only one group of believers who kept the Apocryphal books in them. Who was that? The Catholics, right. And so, when was this written? Fourth century. When did Roman Catholicism find its origins? In fourth century, Constantine, about 330 AD. So these are, Constantine had a commission to have some Bibles made, paid a lot of money for them. And this is probably some of these. So, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and first, and fourth, Maccabees are not there in the book. Uniquely, these are all dealing with end times regarding some very specific things that would contradict Roman Catholicism. And all the New Testament, and of course, it includes the Epistle of Barnabas and a large part of the Shepherd of Hermas, which again are apocryphal books. I have all of these books in their original writings, and I have commentaries on all these books in the Anchor Bible commentary. You have to have those if you're going to have a research library. Alph is a close ally to Vaticanus, Codex B, except in the Gospel of John, which agrees with Codex C, the Ephraimi Syrian Rescriptus. In Revelation B, the Vaticanus is no longer extant, otherwise not there. And it allies with the Chester Beatty Papyri, that's 200 AD. Okay, most of Paul's letters end quotations from Oregon. Now, why is that important? Oregon was an Arian, didn't believe in the deity of Christ, didn't believe in a lot of the what we call the cardinal doctrines of the faith, and he has a lot of marginal references in here, and Eusebius, the great church historian, says that there was a lot of changing of the text by these guys. And Oregon's marks are all over this text. It's unical, all capital letters run together on vellum parchment, and the text with long consensus of B became Westcott and Hort's so-called neutral text. I don't know why they call it that. And there's Codex B. This is Vaticanus text. Again, it originates around the 4th century. When was Catholicism found? Around the 4th century. Constantine more than likely had these texts made. Originally contained both the Old Testament and New Testament and part of the Apocrypha. And the first 45 chapters of the 50 chapters of Genesis are missing, as well as part of 2 Samuel, some of the Psalms, the whole end of Hebrews. Now, remember Hebrews chapter 10? That the one sacrifice of Christ. Of course, Roman Catholicism made the Lord's Supper a continual offering of Christ. But Romans chapter 10 is not in this Bible. And for that very reason, we can see that. And all of Revelation is missing out of B. So one of the scribes of Elf also wrote part of B. Otherwise, we can tell that there's the same influence. And represents a lot of editorial activity rather than an uncontaminated original Greek text. This is also true of Elf, Sinaiticus. Westcott and Hortz objectively stated that B frequently preserved the original text when it differed from L. So they give preference over Vaticanus. And, of course, again, they have some very major portions of Scripture that are missing. B, Vaticanus, was the basis of the Westcott-Hort text, but not strictly so in that much of the Westcott-Hort text was established on the basis of eclectic text or criticism and continues to be the basis for almost all, if not all, of the new translations of the Bible. It's all there. Then you have Codex C, which is Ephraimi Syriam Rescriptus. It's an Alexandrian text type, not Byzantine. Originated about the 5th century. It's a palimpsest text. It's erased and rewritten. So they erased the text that was underneath it and wrote another one over the top of it. Contains part of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, which is an apocryphal book, Song of Songs, and all New Testament books except 2 Thessalonians and 2 John. And of course, 2 John deals with the Antichrist. And of course, the corruption of this whole concept of who is an Antichrist, who does not what? Does not teach the doctrine of Christ, the deity of Christ. Revelation is close to A, and although in Revelation 13 the number of beasts is given as 616, and rather than what we, that's the Armenian tradition of 616. So then we have Codex D, this is the Beza text. Named after Theodore Beza, who gave it to Cambridge University in 1581. And it originates in the 4th or 5th century, and it is a Byzantine text. And it is bilingual text, Greek on the left page, Latin on the right. And it contains the four Gospels, Acts, a small fragment of 1 John. Perhaps it had a revelation originally. Possibly it is of the Western origin, but also possibly originated at Jerusalem or Alexandria. But it, along with all of the majority texts, the Byzantine text group, was a text that would later become known as the received text or the Textus Receptus, which in turn would be the basic text used in the translation of the King James Version. And then we have one more. That is the Codex A, the Alexandrinus text, approximately a 5th century text. Contains the whole Bible plus 1st and 2nd Clements. Again, apocryphal book. Songs of Solomon are lost. Psalms of Solomon are lost. Acts and Epistles, Ally B. And Parchment 46 fragment. Many of these parchment areas have been proven to be fakes. Revelation is the best single witness to the complete text and closely allies with the Ephraimi Syria Rescriptus or Codex C. Now, I got 5 minutes left. I'm going to give you a history lesson of textual criticism, beginning with Desiderius Erasmus, a history of the recovery of the Textus Receptus, or what we call the received text, the preserved Greek text. And this is just with basic textual criticism. They take all of these manuscripts, compare them one to another, and through checking against spelling, against the ancient writings that are quoted from the early church fathers, they are simply making corrections in spellings or perhaps other things that might have some errors that were there. And so Desiderius Erasmus, he was from 1467 to 1536. He chose the Byzantine text to translate an English Bible for a Basil printer named Froben, who would print this text in 1516. Now, the King James Bible was translated and printed in 1611. So although this was not the received text, it laid the groundwork for it. And so now we have this history of this basic textual criticism. Simon Colonies, he's a printer from Paris, 1531, attempted to produce the first critical edition of the Greek text. Otherwise, he's now saying, okay, we've put all of these together, we've checked them, they've spent a lifetime, a whole lifetime, these guys, to do this. This wasn't something they did on weekends in their free time. They spent a lifetime comparing texts. I've done a little bit of this. I get a headache just thinking about it. But I started comparing the verb tenses for a while between the received text and the eclectic text, and find a lot of the verb tenses are changed. Otherwise, you have the same verb, but the verb tenses are changed, which changes the meaning of the text considerably. Then Robert Estany, he's a stepson of Colline's, continued Colline's work and produced four editions from 1546 to 1551 at Paris. Otherwise, more manuscripts are being discovered of these Byzantine text groups, and they're comparing them. And later Geneva, where he fled because of persecution for his Protestant beliefs, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to shut this down. And so they were doing everything they could. These guys give their life to this, and they were chasing them from country to country and try to kill them. And some of them they did. And then we have a guy by the name of Theodore Beza. He continued Estienne's work and produced a series of nine editions of the Greek text, beginning from 1565. And it was this text that would later become the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Then William Tyndale picks it up. We have the Tyndale Bible, and he made a translation originally from the Latin Vulgate, the Wycliffe Bible. Later, he sought to make a translation from the Greek and Hebrew, although receiving much resistance from Rome. He was killed by Rome before he could finish it. But in 1525, they printed his New Testament text. Over 90% of the words of his translation passed into the King James Version, and 75% of them passed into the Revised Standard Version. So he knew what he was doing. Because in all of these translators, I think 26 of them did all this work. Then from there, we have two Elsevier brothers. Now, one of them, Stephanus, that's important, published seven editions of the Greek New Testament. These were printers between 1624 and 1678. And the Latin preface to their second edition stated, "You have therefore the text now received by all, in which we give nothing altered or corrupted." So the words "received text" or "textus receptum" of this advertisement passed into common use. And so the phrase "textus receptus," received text, described the printed form of this text, of the Erasmus text. It became the received text for continental Europe as more of these ancient manuscripts were found, cataloged, and compared. And the third edition of the Stephanus Elsevier became the Textus Receptus of Great Britain and the United States. And that is from which we have the translation of the King James Bible. Any questions? You want me to go over that again quickly? Kaylee.
Where
did
the Roman Catholic Bible come from?
Well, the Roman Catholic Bible is actually the Latin Vulgate. They never really used the Greek text, and so that is why all of their services have been in Latin for years. In fact, today have still, I know when we were in Winona, pastoring there, they had a monastery there was still Lateran Catholics. And that's the old Catholics. They only do all their services and all of their Bible is still in Latin. So the Latin Vulgate became their Bible, not the Greek text. So there was a transition in this from the Latin, as Wycliffe makes, and Tyndale both, make this transition. And they come now because they didn't have Greek texts. And now they recover, and these scholars, these guys that give their lifetime to do this work, they go back to the Greek text, not to the Vulgate. So in Wycliffe's translation, he translated both. He brought both the Latin text and the Greek text. Not a translation. Of course, he did make a translation too. But does that answer your question?
Yes. And where do the traditional Catholics do the same thing? Because they said that I met some traditional Catholics north of here just the other day.
Their translation, are you saying?
Yes, and there's...
They use the Douay version. D-O-U-A-Y, I believe it's. Douay version.
I'm going to be doing a Bible study with them, so it'd be good to know.
Yeah. I've led Catholics to Christ using the Douay version. They said, well, you know, that's your Bible, and we use this Bible. I said, well, give me your Bible. And I've led them to Christ out of their Douay version. You can. D-O-U-A-Y, I believe it's the Douay version. That's, you know, of course, most of them are using the NIV today. Most Catholics use NIV.
So the King James translation we use is not copyright, but all other translations are copyrighted.
Well, the copyrights last for so long, and of course, you know, this is the God of Mammonism drives most of the translations today. Otherwise, you have to change the translation by a certain percentage in order to get another copyright. And these copyrights last so long. The King James Bible you can quote freely without getting permission from any publisher because it is no longer copyrighted. The others, yeah. Yeah, I don't use it because of that, but I use it because I believe it is the best translation of the preserved words of God. But that is what drives new translations. I mean, you have guys making millions of dollars. Right now there are, by the way, a little over 1,100 translations, English translations of the Bible. Over 1,100. Some of them only lasted a few weeks and went out of print. They weren't that poor. So we have a few of them that have done pretty well, and right now you have individuals who are actually missionaries on the field who are doing translation work into new languages. They're not even translating from the original languages. They're translating from the NIV, which isn't even a translation. The NIV is a commentary. Otherwise, it's based on dynamic equivalency. That don't not believe in verbal plenary inspiration, translators. So they're not really translating, they're just giving the general ideas of what the text says. Does that mean everything in the NIV is bad? Well, there's some really good, you know, there's some good translations in it. There's, you know, some accurate statements, really accurate statements. Sometimes it does very well. That's not the reason why I don't like the NIV. I don't believe it's, of course, because the people who translate it are doing it for money. And the people who are involved in it don't believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. So, okay. Any other comments or questions? Brady?
So that also goes back to the fact that, like, a lot of the modern versions today were translated out of the Greek Old Testament rather than the Hebrew and Aramaic, because they kind of, you know, that was the common language they spoke, and so they translated back into Latin, which they thought was a new inspired version as well. That's where we're getting a lot of that, right?
Yeah, well... They do give precedent to the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was being used around the time of Christ. But the Septuagint we have today is not the Septuagint that was used at that time. And if you want to just look up some of this, go to the King James Bible Research Council website or online on YouTube. There are literally, you know, hundreds and hundreds of in-depth teaching on this, and you can get it there. I like to watch them every now and then myself, just to review myself. But Dr. Phil Stringer has one on there on the Septuagint, and which, of course, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. One more, Haley.
One quick last one. So number four is the only one that's that's how you find the correct line, or...
When you're talking about number four,
Codex D?
Huh?
Codex D would be the only pyramid.
Yeah, so, well, the Byzantine text group, what we call the majority text, as opposed to the critical text. Critical text is a composite reconstruction of out of the five major texts with very little consideration to the Byzantine text group. So that is the reconstructed, that reconstructed is a critical text. The preserved text is the Byzantine text group. Now we have about 5,500 of those. And although there are some variations in them, most of them are spelling errors and those kind of things. Anything else? Got a bit better quit here so we can get some coffee. Father God, thank you this morning for an inspired Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that you've preserved it for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust it and trust your word and know that we have the very words that you chose for us. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Coffee's on.